The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
If you will, open your Bible today to Paul's letter to the Romans. It's a big letter, 7,001 words in the Greek text, the largest of his letters. And I will proceed this morning, hopefully, with verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1. I tried to bring a message based on verse 1 last week, and today we'll move ahead with the topic, Wonderful Extra Good News. Reading from the English Standard Version, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, the gospel of God introduces the theme, and look what he says about it, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was ascended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, or with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, which is just another way of saying the Holy Spirit, by his resurrection from the dead. Here's the identification, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So keep your Bible open. I'm going to refer to that text frequently in the course of the message, and you'll want to be able to follow that. Have you ever noticed that most news is bad news? You know, usually if something is good, it don't make the news. I don't know how they expect it to spread by word of mouth, I suppose, but most news is bad news. There is a lot of truth, therefore, and the old saying, no news is good news. You've heard that one? No news is good news. It reminds me, as a college student, I preached all over South Louisiana and Central Louisiana, North Louisiana for that matter. And if I would leave on a trip going somewhere, I picked on my mama, and I would say to her, Mom, everything's going to be all right. If I have trouble, I'll call you. And if I can't call you, the police will. I'm sure she rested better with that knowledge, you know. So there is a lot of truth in that statement about no news is good news. But the absence of news is not the best news. And in this text, Paul addressed some really good news that had broken out in first century Judea among a lot of scared and beaten down people. There had been a news flash. There was extra good news that came to them, and that is the news Paul wrote about here. It's already been stated that Paul wanted their help in his mission to Spain. Chapter 15 of this letter says that he intended to go to Spain on a mission and points west, where the gospel had not yet been named. He wanted to stop by Rome and enlist their help, and by help he meant financial support. So he had never met the Romans. He had never been there. We shall see in a couple of weeks that he wanted to go there often but had not been able to get there. But he wanted to go to enlist their assistance for his Spanish mission. If they were going to help him, they needed to know what he was preaching. That's always important. It's not just that somebody's willing to go. What are they going to say when they get there? That's important, you know. You're searching for a pastor. It's important not just to have a pastor, but to know what he's going to say when he gets here, you know. And so that's what Paul was doing. He's writing this letter to the Roman Christians whom he had never met, who did not know him except by reputation. And he's saying, when I go to Spain, this is the message I'm going to preach. And that's what chapters 1 through 16 of the letter to the Romans lays out. It's the nearest thing to a systematic theology that Paul produced. It is not a systematic theology, but it's the nearest thing to it. And so he wanted them to know the message that he would bear on his upcoming mission to Spain so that they would help him. Romans 1, 1 through 7 is one long sentence in the Greek text. And its theme, I noted as we were reading, is the gospel of God. Now the word gospel translates a Greek word that means good news. Euangelion. I sometimes say to people, I know a little Hebrew and a little Greek. The little Hebrew runs a clothing store in Shreveport, and the Greek has a restaurant over in Bossier City. I know a little Hebrew, a little Greek, but I do know that the word gospel translates euangelion in the Greek language, which means good news. That's what the word is, good news. And Paul here called it the gospel of God. That could be taken two ways. We don't know whether he meant the gospel that came from God, the gospel from God, or the gospel about God. Could be taken either way, but either way, it's the welcome message that God did in Jesus Christ what had to be done to save poor wretches like us. Such worms as I, as the song says. I think they've changed the words in recent hymnals, but he came and died for sinners such as I, for poor worms such as us, you know. And the gospel's the good news that Jesus has done what was necessary to forgive our sins and bring us safely to heaven as trophies of his grace. Paul did not define the gospel here. The only place that I know he defined the gospel that he was preaching is in 1 Corinthians 15. Starts out by saying to the Corinthians, he said, you know, this is the gospel that I preach to you, the gospel of which you're saved if you truly believe, how that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, was buried, that showed he was truly dead, and rose again the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and was seen, and there follows a list of people who saw him that verified that he truly had risen from the dead. And so that's the gospel that Paul preached. Not everything is the gospel. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins, rose again the third day as our Savior. Now, in the text, however, Paul set out some important facts about this heavenly news release. And I want to tap on those. The message ought to have been preached. I could just give the invitation. But let me expound a little bit and expand a little bit on the notes that I've left with you and what you already heard about it. Paul pointed in this text to the promise of the gospel. That's in verse 2. The gospel is no new thing. The gospel he preached was not a new thing. Paul said in verse 2, it was something that God had promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now that's important because the Roman world had a deep suspicion of anything new. I don't know if you've ever read that or heard that. I didn't hear it until about 10 years ago. But I have discovered that the Roman world had really suspected anything new. They looked back to the Greek civilization, to Greek philosophy and learning, and thought that was the epitome of it all. In fact, the Romans were imitators. They simply found what was good in the Greek civilization and adapted it for themselves, what they considered to be good in the Greek civilization and adapted it for themselves. And so they believed that the Greeks had explored everything that was worth knowing. So if something was new, it wasn't true. Or else the Greeks would have figured it out long ago. Plato and Aristotle and all of them would have figured it all out. They would have already heard about it. If the gospel was dependable, if it was true, the Greeks would have known about it, especially Plato and Aristotle. If the gospel was true, why wasn't it known long ago? Jesus was just the new kid on the block. Jesus was a Johnny come lately. And so they viewed Christianity with suspicion. Well, Paul met that challenge. He pointed out that although Jesus had lived only recently, the Christian gospel fulfilled a chain of ancient prophecies that stretched back to the dawn of human history. I don't have time to go into all those promises, but let me point out the first one. It is sometimes called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. Genesis 3:15, after the fall, God was saying to the man or the woman what the consequences of their sin would be, and to the serpent. And he said to the woman that your seed will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will strike its heel. Now, heel is not a fatal wound. It is a wound, but it's not a fatal wound. To crush the head is a fatal wound. And so in Eden, right at the outset of the very first sin, God began to promise the gospel. That's the first promise of the gospel, that your seed, out of the human race, would come one who would defeat Satan and crush his head under his feet. And there were others. I wish I had time today to simply follow through. That'd make a message within itself. To follow the prophecies of the coming Savior, the coming Deliverer, the coming of Christianity, if you please. And so, after the first sin of Eden, there came the first of those promises. And Paul's point is that because the gospel grows from ancient roots, it was an ancient religion that deserved respect and attention. It deserved the respect of the Roman world and not to be sneered at. You know, enemies of the gospel still sneer at its relative youth. Did you know that? I was pastoring a church in Wichita, Kansas, and got a letter from a lady in the community who asked that we remove her from our membership rolls because, she said, I have joined the ancient religion of Wicca. That's witchcraft. I don't know if you know what Wicca is, but that's what it is. She had joined the ancient religion. Do you see the sneer? Christianity is a newcomer. I've joined the ancient religion of Wicca, witchcraft. I was in Ireland and walking down the street, and a guy was trimming his hedges, and I stopped to visit with him and attempted to share the gospel with him. And he laughed and said, I don't want to hear that. He said, you know that Cropatrick was a sacred mountain before St. Patrick ever got here. You may not know about Cropatrick, or the Reek, they sometimes call it, but that's the mountain that St. Patrick was on. It's a steep mountain, and God was afraid St. Patrick was going to fall off and hurt himself. And so he begged Patrick to come down, according to the story, and Patrick said, I will come down if you want all the snakes out of Ireland. And presumably that's how Ireland has no snakes in it. I'm still not convinced of that. I look for snakes wherever I go, you know. I know there's supposed to be some good snakes, but the only good snake to me is a dead one, all right? When God put enmity between my seed and the seed of the serpent, he put a whale of a lot between mine and it. So anyway, that's the story. And this man, did you catch that? Cropatrick was a sacred mountain before St. Patrick ever set foot on it. He was sneering at the youth, the relative newness of Christianity. There were pagans worshiping on Cropatrick long before Christians ever showed up. I had a team in Wales. We were doing holiday Bible club, vacation Bible school. And one day, as we were breaking up, we just got done with our session for the day. And there were kids, parents were picking up kids, and we were taking kids home, and a lot of people milling here and there. And a little guy showed up. I could have sworn he was a leprechaun. He looked like one. I don't even know how to describe him, but I looked at him. He's a leprechaun. Nobody in our group who lived in that town had ever seen him before. He looked like a leprechaun. And this is what he came to me and said. He said, you know, the Druids had things pretty well in control here in Wales until you Christians showed up and messed them up. Do you catch the sneer? Mine is an ancient religion. Yours is a newcomer. Paul answered that challenge in his day, and I answered in this day by saying, the only thing wrong with those critics are they're wrong. The gospel roots go back to Adam, near the beginning of history, human history. The gospel is no newcomer. It was promised at the dawn of human creation. Promised at the dawn. That's the promise of the gospel. I probably spent too much time talking about that. But let's move on to the second thing Paul pointed to. He pointed to the person of the gospel. In verses 3 and 4, Paul points out that the gospel is centered in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know him as the God-man, as much God as if he was not man at all, as much man as if he were not God at all. He's not half God, half man, a kind of a third something. The Latins would call a tertium quid, a third something. He's not a mixture of all that stuff. He is fully God and fully man. And Paul addressed that here in these verses. He said, by his birth, a human thing, he is a son of David. He is the King Messiah, the future ruler, the King of the Jews, the King of the world from David's house. By his resurrection, are you looking at those verses? By his resurrection, he was declared, that word means marked off, circle drawn around him. He was marked off to be the Son of God with power. Now, there are liberals who read that and say, look, he didn't become the Son of God until the resurrection. That's not what Paul is saying. The key phrase is with power. He was demonstrated, he was marked off to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. There was never an hour that Jesus was not the Son of God. There was never an hour that there wasn't a Son of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He is the eternal Son of God. But there was an hour that he did not display his power on earth like he did in the resurrection. The resurrection gave him an opportunity to display who he was. That hour when he openly and powerfully demonstrated what he had been all along. Now, Paul's point here is important. That is, that the gospel has to do with this person, the Son of David, Son of God. The gospel is wrapped up in this person. Christianity is Christ. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but you could take Muhammad out of Islam. You could take Confucius out of Confucianism. You could take Lao Tzu out of Taoism. You could go through all the world religions and take out their founders, and nothing is lost. They remain the same. But if you take Jesus from Christianity, nothing is left. Christianity is Christ. It's not a set of rules to follow. It's not a system of ethics to live out. It's not a system of doctrines to believe. There are doctrines and ethics and philosophy and all that kind of thing connected with Christianity, but there would be no Christianity were it not for Jesus. Christianity is Christ. Take him out and you have absolutely nothing left. The point is well made that God has a plan of salvation. There is a plan. And I can share it with you. Any Christian can share with you how God saves lost sinners. There is a plan of salvation, but hear this. The plan is there only to lead to the person of salvation. That's the Lord Jesus. Years ago, Billy Graham used to write a column in the paper. Perhaps some of you remember Graham's column. People would write him with questions, and he would answer those questions. It was syndicated. And I remember reading once, a lady wrote in and said, Dr. Graham, I would like to become a Christian. Please put down in black and white what it is I'm to believe. I've been told so many texts, I'm bewildered. Tell me one text, and I'll try to believe it. And Graham wisely wrote back, not any one text or any number of texts saves. People who fled to the cities of refuge in the Old Testament weren't saved by reading the road signs. Salvation is by trusting a person, not any particular verse, but a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the other apostles put it this way, salvation just this simple. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Just that simple. The person of the gospel is the Lord Jesus. Take him out, you have no gospel at all. Third, Paul pointed to the preaching of the gospel. Franklin Roosevelt, former president of the United States, asked a lawyer and diplomat named Joseph Davies to serve as the U.S. ambassador to the Soviet Union. And then he sat waiting a reply. Well, Davies was flattered that the president had picked him for that role. And he said, "Well, Mr. President, seems like you're giving me a big job." And Roosevelt said, "I'm not giving you a job. I'm sending you on a mission." That's a crucial difference, isn't it? Christians really don't have a job, but I'll tell you, we have a mission. Paul had a mission. From the Lord Jesus, he said in verse 5, "I received grace and apostleship." Now, I want you to do a little heavy lifting here with me for a moment, because in the original text, grace and apostleship could be two things, or it could be one thing. Let me show you how. Grace and apostleship is understood by some to mean the grace of salvation followed by appointment as an apostle. He got both those things on the road to Damascus, right? He became a believer, grace, and then he received apostleship, that is, to be a fully authorized representative of Jesus. So it could be two things. On the other hand, it could be one thing, because the Greek, again, the original language of the New Testament, could be understood, or you could understand Paul to be saying, the grace which is apostleship. See, that word grace can mean grace gift. And so Paul, I believe, was saying, God has given me, he has shown his favor toward me in giving me this gracious opportunity to serve him as an apostle. It's the grace gift of apostleship. Well, either which way you take that, the point is that God gave Paul a mission. He didn't just give him a job, he gave him a mission. The intention of that mission, if you're following still in verse 5, was to bring about the obedience of faith. Some folks want to oppose those, like obedience is one thing, faith is another. I think what Paul meant here was not to discuss that sort of thing, but to simply realize that Paul was talking about leading people to accept the message of the gospel. When you obey the gospel, you respond with faith. The obedience, which is faith. You hear the gospel, you respond to it. You hear the gospel, you accept it. You hear the gospel, you believe it. You hear the gospel, you receive it. That's the obedience, which is faith. That's the intent of Paul's mission. He was sent out to lead people to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he spent his time doing. He went about sharing the good news that people could have faith in Jesus and it would change their whole life. The inclusiveness of the mission, he saw in that the gospel was for all nations, not just for Israel. Now, that didn't come easily to Paul. Paul had been a Pharisee. In fact, he was a Pharisee, brought up in that tradition. And the Pharisees believed that God created the Gentiles, that's you and me, anybody who is not a Jew. God created the Gentiles as fuel for the fires of hell. You got to have something to burn up down there. And that's what the Pharisees thought about you and about me. Just fuel for the fires of hell. Only Israel was the favorite of God. And if God saved anybody, it would be Israel. So it was not easy for Paul to make that statement about all the nations, because he had spent his early years believing something else. But now, as a Christian, he had to reach out in love to men of all nations and races and backgrounds. Oh, folks, the gospel is for everybody. It's inclusive. God hates nothing he has made. He loves what he has made, and he wants to redeem what he has made. The gospel is for all. He died for all who died for you. This mission was inclusive. Ah, but here's one that has echoed in my soul all week long. The inspiration of that mission is found in the phrase, for his name's sake. You know, his name is his reputation. His name is his person. And it is for him, for his sake, that Paul was given this message to bring people to obey the gospel, to accept and receive it. People of all nations and kindred and peoples and tongue. People from all over. You see, the ultimate aim of preaching the gospel is not the good of the nations, though the people in the nations can benefit from it. It's not the good of the nations that the mission was set up. It is for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. God wants to save you, and you would be greatly blessed if you would let him. But God's ultimate aim is not just to save you. God's ultimate name, the crowning glory of the gospel is to bring glory to Jesus. John pictured an innumerable multitude from all nations and kindred and people and tongues, from all over the world, from tribal groups, from everybody, every group on the face of the earth, singing praise to the Lord Jesus. That is God's aim. God's heart, God's desire is that the nations worship Jesus. And that's why we have evangelism and missions. Listen, evangelism and missions are good for this world, but they won't endure into the next. But the worship of Jesus begins here and goes on for eternity. God's intent, the inspiration of missions, is to bring glory and honor to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian should take the gospel to the world for his own sake, to be obedient. We were told to do that. A Christian should take the gospel to the world for its sake, so that people can be saved from eternal separation from God. But above all, a Christian ought to take the gospel to the world for Christ's sake, to crown him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to praise him and honor him for eternity. For his name's sake. It's easy to lose sight of that, isn't it? So your mission here in Mooringsport is to do something for the eternal glory for Jesus. That's why you share the gospel. That's why you talk to people about the Lord Christ and what he could do to forgive sins and give people a home in heaven. It is for the glory and honor and praise of the Lord Christ throughout eternity. Now let me make clear, not all Christians are apostles like Paul, but we are all what Paul called ambassadors for Christ. We've been sent on a mission to represent the kingdom of God in this kingdom of darkness. How you doing at that? How you doing at that? An English gentleman was walking in his garden, and a friend came to call. When the friend came around the corner and found the gentleman who owned the property, the gentleman said to his friend who had come, "Hello," he said. "What's the news?" And the friend replied, "Jesus died for our sins and rose again the third day." The old gentleman replied, "Well spoken, sir. That's old news and new news and good news. And so it is. It's old news, as old as the history of the human race. It's new news, as fresh as if it happened just yesterday. But best of all, it's good news. Somebody else has paid for my sin, if I will have it. A Buddhist said to me one day, "No, each man must suffer for his own sins. No one can suffer for my sins. I must suffer for my sins. I and I alone am responsible for my sins, and I must suffer for them." I said, "But the gospel is that another, capital A, someone, capital S, has suffered for my sins in my place and on my behalf, if I will have it." That's the good news I bring to you. Have you heard it? Have you believed it? Are you telling it? If not, why not? Untold billions in this world remain untold. And God's plan is for you to tell. Are you doing it? I was thinking when these youngsters were here, when my daughter was their age, we kept the church bus, it was a school bus, kept the church bus parked near my house, and she and the neighborhood kids would play in that bus. And I said to her one day, "Do y'all like playing in the bus?" She said, "Oh, we go out and play there. I get them to play with me in there so I can tell them about Jesus." She's 5 years old. So I can tell them about Jesus. Here's my question. How long since you told somebody about Jesus? When was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody you thought needed to know it? How long? How long has it been? Churches bemoan the fact that they baptize so few people, so few people are being saved, so few people are talking about Jesus. So few people are sharing the gospel. How long? When was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody you believe needed to hear it? It's a good question. Face it and answer it honestly. Father, thank you for this word from the pen of the apostle. God, it comes close to home today and challenges all of us. Help us to be proud of the gospel and not ashamed of it because it's a newcomer on the stage of history. Help us, our Father, to promote Jesus, not just invite people to church, though that's important, but to promote Jesus because our faith is Jesus. He is our faith. Without him, we have none. And above all, God, help us, as Paul was sent, to realize that we too are sent to share the good news with the nations. And Lord, whether that means across the street here in Mooringsport or whether that means around the world, in China, Japan, Malaysia, Singapore, whether that means in Europe or in Africa or in Asia, Lord, wherever it means, just let us be found obedient to sharing the gospel. God, I pray that you would lead us by your Spirit to seek out someone whom we are convinced needs to hear it so that we can share with them the good news, the wonderful news, the wonderful extra good news that Christ died for our sins and rose again the third day as a living Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a stanza of invitation. Would you stand as we prepare for that? Brother Max is coming to lead us. If there is something in your soul that says you need to walk forward and you come, you may just need to find a place of prayer here. There may be a decision you need to register publicly. If so, then this is your opportunity to do so. Well, let me challenge you. Do business with God where you are. Just do business with God right where you stand.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.